Good morning. My name is Scott. There are some new people here, so I'll just give a quick explanation about how things go at Christian Fellowship. We have several good teachers at Christian Fellowship. Some, like me, we try our best. And so, if you're not satisfied with the sermon today, don't lose hope, right? Next week will be better, I guarantee it. I get the complaints here at Christian Fellowship. And for the most part, people are very gracious. Sometimes, I'll just say it as plainly as I can without offending anybody, some people just don't get ministered to the way they want to by the speaker. But what I've found is that whoever is speaking talks to somebody that only they can reach. And so, today, don't lose heart, right? It's hard sometimes when the person speaking just isn't making a connection with you. And we've all been to other places, and we know that sometimes there's a connection that's made when the preacher's talking, and sometimes our mind just goes somewhere else, and we start thinking about all the stuff we have to do, and the grass didn't get mowed yesterday, and just all kinds of stuff. That's okay. God, in his mercy to us, if we're willing, will minister to us, because it's not really about, right, the person that's standing here. The Holy Spirit is in this room right now, and he wants to minister to each one of us. And it's not about the words necessarily that get said. The Holy Spirit can minister to you right now in the way that you need to be ministered to. This portion has it's always been a puzzle to me. And I'm not sure what your background is and whether you've even heard this story before, but I heard some people complain that this story illustrates that Jesus just was a guy and he was a healer, but, you know, he couldn't quite get it done here. And so he had to touch the guy, and he wasn't quite healed. And I heard that, and I said, that's not right. That can't be right. And so as I studied this, it ministered to me. And I hope today I can effectively share with you what God had to say to me about this portion. The portion that we're going to cover today actually has two distinct parts. There's the healing of the blind man, and there's the confession of Peter. And at first I thought, well, these things aren't really connected very well. But no, you're going to see today that they are connected. And I hope that God, in his mercy to us, shows us exactly what he wants us to hear and see in this portion. Here's Mark chapter 8. By the way, if you're new here at Christian Fellowship, we go through the Bible verse by verse. Sometimes we'll do a topical message, and if God lays it on someone's heart to do a topic, there's no rules that say it has to be done a certain way. But for the most part, we try and take a book of Scripture and go through verse by verse. Let the Lord teach us. Here's Mark 8, 22 to 30. This is from the ESV. By the way, on the top of my notes here, I wrote cell phones. Right. Last time I was here, several cell phones went off, and so I just give you that reminder that if your cell phone is on, you might want to just put it on vibrate and be helpful. Thank you. Here's verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We come humbly. Without you, we can do nothing. So we want to step aside. We want to allow your word to speak to us. We want to be transported off of this earth, as it were, and just sit at your feet and listen to what you have to say to us this morning. We're grateful for this account of this man who was healed. We're grateful for the confession that Peter made because of revelation from you, Father. And so, as we look at this portion, would you just minister to us in the way that we need? We're grateful for it. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to die so that we could have new life and be so close to you this morning. We love you. Thank you, Jesus. We ask your blessing now upon this time. We do it in your name. Amen. All right. Here we are. Mark 8. And it's the middle of the book, and it's actually the watershed of this account given by Mark. Now, we know that Peter had a big influence on Mark, and so when we see Peter's confession here, we can probably understand that Peter was relating to Mark exactly how he thought it should be given to us. The confession is followed by Jesus' explanation to his disciples that he was going to suffer, he was going to die. And we're going to see today that this confession that Peter makes is followed right with a confrontation that Ken's going to explain to us next week. And that's why I say I know next week will be good. So come next week, and I can't wait to hear what God has to say to us through Ken about this confrontation that Peter has with Jesus. But it's all preceded by this healing, this incident of this man that was healed in stages. Just as this man who was physically blind needed to see, the disciples needed to see also. They needed to see some things that that Jesus was going to show them. And today, so do we. You and I. We need to see something from this portion. The question that gets asked is probably the theme of the message. Now, I put the title of the sermon, "Men as Trees Walking," only because that was just something that just always intrigued me, that statement, "Men as Trees Walking." But the theme of the message is really the question. Jesus asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? Now, Mark, he describes the process, and it's not just a random collection of stories. Mark isn't just writing stuff down randomly as Peter's relating it to him. It connects in such a way that it's divine. It's inspired. The Holy Spirit has included details for you and for me, and he expects us as disciples to really understand. But we're going to see today that the disciples had a problem with understanding. Now, as I thought about this miracle that happens to this blind guy, I thought, is this the only one? Is this the only miracle in the Bible that happens in stages? And I thought of one. It's actually one of them. I love the story, and I've read it so many times, and God has so much to say to me from the story. And it's the story of the cursing of the fig tree. You guys remember that one? We're going to cover it in Mark chapter 11, but Jesus pronounces... there's so many details of that story, I really don't even have time to get into it, but Jesus curses this fig tree. Then he goes and has an episode or a time in the town where he pronounces judgment, and then they come back by the tree, and then the tree is withered. So it wasn't instantaneous that the curse happened to this tree. And I don't think that was by chance either. I think that Jesus was affirming this judgment that was being pronounced on the nation of Israel. But the point I'm making is that this isn't the only time where the miracles happened in stages. The account that immediately comes before this one, it was covered several weeks ago. And in Mark 8:18, just a few verses before this, verse 22, Jesus asked his disciples, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Then Mark follows with this account of a guy who literally has eyes and does not see. I don't think it's coincidence. The portion that we have now, this watershed moment that it was called by several of the commentators, starts a passage or a portion that goes from Mark 8:27 through 10:52. And this portion has been given a title, and the title is called The False Path of Worldly Glory versus the Way of the Cross. And we're going to see that Jesus, in his training of his disciples, is now going to change courses. And the coming section is, we're going to see that the disciples, they have a partial or malformed understanding of what Jesus is telling them, what it means to follow Jesus. Right? In a sense, they see his ministry, and they're kind of nearsighted, we might call it. Rather than seeing Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, they were kind of looking at the Messiah as the one that's going to come and establish Israel as a nation and sets everything right. And it was probably the way that they were brought up. But we'll touch on that today. The blind man. There's a parallel here between the blind man and the disciples. They essentially need a second touch of the Lord. They essentially need a continuing touch so that right, the ministry of Jesus can actually get them to the place where they understand why he came. Here's the verse that we're going to start with today, 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Now, last time I was here speaking, do you guys remember what I got to talk about? A blind man who got healed. And actually it was a deaf man that got healed. And what we find is that the same words are used. The map that I showed you last time was this one, and I thought I'll use the same map today, because the place where they come, let's see if I can get this to work this time. Guess I'll have to point. They come to Bethsaida, which is right here. Bethsaida, it's a town where Peter and Andrew and Philip were all from Bethsaida. And it means the house of the fisher. Peter, Andrew, fishermen. It was probably a fishing village. Now, they had departed from Magdala, they sailed northeast to Bethsaida, and the place is probably near to where the feeding of the 5,000 was. Remember, we call it the feeding of the 5,000. It was probably more like 20,000 people that got fed miraculously by Jesus. But it was all close to Bethsaida. And we're going to see something about this town that's, it's a warning to us. Chapter 7, we see the words, though. Some people brought a deaf and mute man. Here it's a blind man. If you recall, last time I challenged us that we should be the some people. We should bring some people to Jesus. And I said that we could bring people to Christ in prayer. It's not the only way. You can bring some people to Christ by just inviting them to church. You can bring people to Christ by having them over for dinner, sharing with them your faith. And I thought, how do I do this? And I thought of this story that happened just last week. I was golfing with a friend, David Bailey. You guys know David. And we were just playing 9 holes at Ottawa Park. And it was a little bit crowded that day. And so there was kind of a lineup of people waiting to tee off. And there was a guy, a young man all by himself. And David and I were a twosome, so usually, right, they try and pair people up. And so we teed off with this young man. He was a sophomore at the University of Toledo. And we got to like the third or fourth hole, and we had introduced ourselves, And I was standing next to his cart, and I said to him, "Where do you go to church?" And he looked for a second. He didn't quite know what to say. And so I kind of took that to mean that he probably hadn't been to church in a long time. And so he told me where his family church was, and I said, "You know, David and I talk to God every day, and he talks to us." And the guy looked at me like, "What?" Right? And I go, "I love to ask David, what's God been saying to you lately?" And he was a bit puzzled, and I hadn't set this up beforehand with David. And so David was washing his ball, and he's walking back to the car, and I go, "David, what's God been saying to you lately?" And David was a little bit taken aback for a second. And then it just all came to him. He said, "God has been saying to me that I need to seek first the kingdom of God." And David had this great explanation as to how God was saying it to him. And this young man was just, he was just hanging on every word. It was just one of those things. And so for the next 3 or 4, that's all we talked about. And I would just say to you that God brings along the people across your path that you are supposed to share with. And I've told you before, there's 3 things that you can ask for. Right? You can ask, 1, "God, would you bring the person today?" 2, which is probably important to me, because many times it's happened, you can probably think of it too, where the opportunity comes and then there it goes, and you missed it. And so you just have to ask God, "Would you just help me not to miss it?" And then some of us get a little bit worked up and we think, "I don't know what to say. What if I say the wrong thing?" God says, "No, stop worrying about it. You just ask and say, 'God, would you give me the words to say when the time comes?'" And sometimes we wonder whether we're part of the planters, we're the ones that are working the soil, or we're going to get to maybe harvest some crops. And don't worry about that. Just say what God tells you to say. And here was people that brought somebody that needed healing. And God just says, "Look, I just want you to be ready to bring somebody that I'm going to bring across your path." Now, here's our portion that is critical for this first part of the message. He took the blind man by the hand. He led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking." It's trees walking. I thought about that one long and hard. And I wondered what it was that this man was actually seeing. And as I tried to imagine the trees walking, I went to 5 years of art lessons at the art museum, and I tried to think of how they started us off, like the first semester of art lessons. And it seems like they were doing typically probably what you would teach a kindergartner. They were teaching shapes and colors. And I thought maybe this guy was just kind of seeing shapes and colors and basic movements. And so I looked for maybe pictures of what other people thought it may have looked like. I came up with this one. And it was really the only one, other than the one that was on the first slide. And I thought, well, here, this looks kind of like shapes. You can't really simulate movement unless we were going to have a video. I even hesitate to show stuff like this, only because sometimes an image can stick in your mind and it's it's not productive in any way. For me, it was just to show that things were blurry. They weren't clear. Now, I thought about, what does this say to me? And God, is there ever a time when I see things that aren't really what they truly are, that are a little bit cloudy or fuzzy? Do I see men like trees walking? What does it mean to me? God had some things to say to me. And even now, I'm still trying to flesh out what he said to me. But one thing he said to me is that, Scott, sometimes you are confused about spiritual things and natural things. And I said, oh, okay, Scott, that's something. But then he kind of went on and said, it's about eternal things versus temporary things. Right? The guy saw men that have an eternal soul. They go on forever. Confusing them with temporary things like trees that are going to get burned up. Things that last versus things that don't last. I said, all right, Lord. I'm starting to get it. I'm not sure even now I've gotten what he really wants to say to me about this whole thing. But I just ask you, how are you at recognizing things that are going to go on forever versus things that are just stuck here on this earth, temporary? One of Isaiah's prophecies, and I mentioned this one last time, is from Isaiah 35:5. Says that the Messiah would bring sight to the blind. Now, physical blindness in the Old Testament is a metaphor for spiritual blindness. And we find that in Isaiah 56:10 and Isaiah 59:10. And you can look those up if you like. But Jesus describes spiritual blindness in John chapter 9, verse 35. And he's talking to the Pharisees. And it's after the incident where he healed the blind man. And the Pharisees kept bringing the blind guy back and saying, well, how did he do it? And then Jesus explains this spiritual blindness that the Pharisees had. And I thought it would probably be good for us today just to ponder for a second what's happening in the spiritual realm. What's going on in the spiritual realm right at this moment? And are we spiritually blind to what's going on? Have you seen anything recently that's happening in the spiritual realm? And I've thought of this myself. And the first thing that came to mind is that good has turned into bad. And bad is now good. Where's that happen? It plays out here on earth, but it's happening in the spiritual realm. The spiritual forces of evil are working on people. Sight is also a common metaphor for understanding. Now, the disciples could see that this blind man, right, could be a picture of themselves and their understanding about Jesus, but they didn't. They were kind of blinded. The verse 21 We didn't read it today, but verse 21 is Jesus talking to the disciples, and he says what to them? Don't you understand? And so the disciples' understanding of who Jesus is what God wants me to see today. The seeing clearly, I tried to think, is there a time when I didn't see clearly? And so I was looking for stories, and I asked Julia. Julie said that Morgan, before he got his glasses, he didn't understand that he couldn't see very well. But when he got his glasses, he could look at the mountains and see individual trees and said, wow, there's trees there, individual trees. Where before it just looked like probably just a color. And then he got glasses and could see clearly. And I thought about maybe times that I thought about spelunking. Anybody ever gone spelunking? Is that how you say it? Right, cave exploration. I've been in a few caves. I'm not a big fan of caves. Caves and the open ocean are about the same to me, right? It's not someplace I want to be. And I came across this story of this guy who was a spelunker, and he described it like this. He was deep inside a cave, and he had to crawl on your stomach and through the water and mud, and the walls of the caves would get tighter. And he recalled a time when his headlamp went out, and having to crawl backward in total darkness with cool mud sliding through his fingers and things crawling and slithering around him. That spoke to me, right? Many times we try and avoid those places where we know we're going to get a little bit freaked out. And my son Lance was a big person, and he was in a cave, and they had to go underwater for a certain time, and it was narrow, and he started having a panic attack. I thought many times, right, when we don't see clearly, we just want to avoid those places where we're not going to be able to see. And you know, when you're in the cave and they turn off the light, right, that is darkness. That is complete darkness. The point is, here was a man who was touched by Jesus. He could see blurry shapes. And then Jesus touched him again, and he could see clearly. There's a picture here of us and our sanctification process and how God touches us. And we can see certain things and understand certain things, but we require this continuing, ongoing touch from the Lord so that we can see and grow closer to him. The correction of our spiritual sight is probably not going to be complete until we get home to heaven. And don't lose heart if you can't see spiritually the way you want to see. Because even the Apostle Paul, I don't know, in my mind, he's probably got to be number one or number two at seeing things spiritually. You know, he might be the GOAT. Right? What did he say? And this is what he said in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Don't lose heart. God wants to help us to see and understand. Here's the warning about Bethsaida. And Jesus sends the blind man home. He says, don't even go into the village. And we have this verse in Luke 10, 13 and 14 that says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Here is a warning for Bethsaida, but it's also a warning for us. There might be some people in this room that see all the things that God does and see God acting in miraculous ways and those round about us. And you've heard the truth Sunday after Sunday and on Wednesdays and in quizzing. And no response. And your heart gets a little bit harder each time. Until, here's Bethsaida, they ran out of chances. They weren't going to get any more chances. And I would just say to you, is God saying something to you right now? How will you know it? You'll feel it in there, in your heart. Is God saying you just have a few chances left, or maybe you don't get any more chances? This is your last chance. Is he saying that to you right now? And if so, you should respond. How do you respond when God does that? When he speaks to you and you can tell it because your heart starts hurting. You say, yes, Lord, I hear what you're saying. I don't want to waste my last chance. I want to give my life to you today. MacArthur said this. This miracle served as an illustration for the disciples of temporary spiritual blindness. Spiritually speaking, they had once been like the blind man. Having been raised in the traditional Judaism, they had been taught to follow the guidance of the blind Pharisees and scribes. Even with the light of the Old Testament scripture and the advantages inherent in being part of God's chosen nation, their understanding of spiritual truth had been hopelessly blurred by centuries of rabbinic tradition and religion. All of that changed when they met the Savior. His saving touch removed the veil of darkness that once shrouded their unbelieving hearts. In an act of infinite compassion, the Lord Jesus miraculously gave them eyes of faith, as he does for every sinner whom he saves, so that they could clearly apprehend truth for the first time. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. Now, Jesus asked this question of the disciples not because he needed to be informed about what people were thinking about him. He didn't need to be told what they're saying. And so why did he ask the question? When we see questions like this, we have to think, well, it was for the disciples. He was trying to teach them something. He was trying to get them to start thinking about this ultimate question that he was going to ask. And I looked in the other Gospels to see if there was anything, and I saw this in Luke 9:18. It tells us, and it happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? And there, it gives the indication that he asked the question several times. No, really? Who do they say that I am? Really? Who do people truly say that I am? Some of the commentators, they called this the final exam. And I thought, well, no, that doesn't seem final to me. It's an exam, sure. He's asking them questions, and they're going to give answers that are either correct or incorrect. Now, the first question he asked, they couldn't really give an incorrect answer because they were just telling them what they had heard. And the public opinion about the identity of Jesus is a little bit peculiar. Right, the disciples would have been in the crowds. They would have heard what the crowd was saying. And this isn't the most important question. But it's illustrations of what people were saying. And so, right, the first guy they said was John the Baptist or Elijah. Now, Herod, right, had John the Baptist killed, and he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. But that, something doesn't seem quite right about that, since John the Baptist and Jesus were seen together, and John the Baptist testified about Jesus. We know that John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah. They were very different in their personalities and their ministries. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah and the ministry of judgment, whereas Jesus came in a spirit of meekness and service. John even dressed like Elijah. Remember, with the skin and the big belt? John talked about the true identity of Jesus. And so people were willing to have an opinion that was something short of the right answer. But then in Matthew 16:14, the Jeremiah is mentioned. It's not mentioned here in Mark, but Jeremiah are one of the prophets. And so, right, could this be? Could Jesus be the reincarnation of Jeremiah? And there were some similarities with Jeremiah. He was known as the weeping prophet. Jesus has been referred to as the man of sorrows. Both called people to true repentance. Both men were misunderstood and rejected by the leaders. So it makes a little bit more sense, but it's still wrong, right? So the opinion of the people was just that, their opinion. You know what opinions are worth. This is what Alistair Begg said. Essentially, what Jesus is saying, what's the word on the street? The disciples moved amongst the crowd. They mingled in the marketplace. Jesus did too. But they would be the kind of individuals who would be picking up the sort of things that were being said. And so they report to Jesus. And essentially, they were saying that everybody was pretty well reached the same conclusion about you, Jesus. They think that you're a prophet. Some other people are suggesting that you're John the Baptist. Others have a notion that you're kind of a reappearance of Elijah. And others really haven't got anybody that they can tie you to, but they recognize that there is in your words the note of eternal reality. And in your deeds, there's something that is so striking that they cannot dismiss it out of hand. Right, the people were being swayed by popular opinion and listening to what other people were saying, well, about this Jesus. Jesus goes past the setup question to the true question. And the question was for the disciples. And the answer is commonly called the confession of Peter. But today, the question is for us. you and me. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And God is here, the Holy Spirit is here, and he's asking you right now, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? This is the single most important question in all of time and eternity. This question right here. Your answer will determine your eternal destiny. Your answer is a matter of life and death to this question. Who do you say that I am? Now, the Bible gives us some answers. And people say, that's fine. I don't believe the Bible. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, the living Word. He became flesh. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's the way, the truth, the life. You might say, okay, that's fine. What's your answer? Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter affirms that his belief was that he's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the Son of God. Now, by this time, the disciples have seen all kinds of miracles. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw the widow's son brought back to life, calming of the storm. They saw all the demons cast out. Killed the herd of pigs. So the disciples knew that he was more than a prophet. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. This is Matthew 16:17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. God, in his grace and mercy, revealed this to Peter. Peter spoke for the 12. It was a revelation. Dick and I talked about this the other day. A revelation. Those of us in this room that know that Jesus is our Lord, that he's the one, God's Son, that was given to us because we're smart, because we have natural intuition, because we did our studies and we came to this logical conclusion? No. It's because God revealed it to us. It's a revelation. We gave our life to Christ because of a revelation. Peter's answer, it's a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. From this point on, Jesus is going to kind of shift in how he ministers to his disciples. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Here's where the rubber meets the road. The disciples, they're ready. All right, Peter says, you're the Messiah, but they weren't ready for this Messiah. They weren't ready for the Messiah that was going to be killed. They were ready for the Messiah that was going to come and take over and make Israel the nation that they were supposed to be all along. That's what they were ready for. Jesus refrained from telling his disciples because their faith really hadn't grown to a point where they could accept it. Now, how the disciples handled this this information it was going to be critical. It was going to be critical to what happens just in the very short future. And did they ever get it? I was reading in John, and we were actually talking about this last week in the remembrance, that even after Jesus was raised from the dead, who was the first one there? It was Mary. She saw that the stone had been rolled away. She ran back and told them, and who came? Peter and John. You remember the story about the race to the tomb? And what were all the other disciples doing? Where were they at? Right? And it says that Peter and John looked, and then what'd they do? They went home. Because they didn't yet understand. Mary, she stayed, right? And she was the first one that saw the resurrected Jesus. And that spoke to me about my own love. Would I be like the disciples and head home? Yeah, he's not here. Or would I stick around because of my love and see Jesus? The disciples, they struggle. They struggle with their understanding, and many times we do too. The center of Mark's gospel is this confession, right? He speaks for the 12. The following portions are going to lead us up to Mark 10:45. You remember what that is? That's the key verse of Mark, right? That tells us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. After weeks of concentrated instruction, you remember last time we were together, I described it as a camping trip. Right after this long camping trip that Jesus was taking with his disciples, right, they've come to this where Jesus, Peter gives this confession. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, one commentator explained that for the disciples to go out and broadcast the fact that he was the Messiah would simply raise false hopes among the people who were expecting an earthly Messiah who would fulfill their political hopes. Furthermore, the disciples themselves were not yet qualified to proclaim the whole truth concerning him as Messiah. The disciples now clearly see who Jesus is, but they do not yet see far enough to understand how he will fulfill his mission as the Christ. His messianic mission could not be rightly understood apart from the work of the cross. Only when they understood the relationship between his suffering and his glory would they be qualified to proclaim him adequately as the Messiah. The next section, 8:27 through 10:52, contains three distinct times when Jesus explains his suffering, and each time the disciples they respond with pride and misunderstanding, and then Jesus teaches them again. He continues to teach them what it means to be a servant, what it means to be a cross-bearing disciple. And so for us today that are disciples, if you consider yourself a disciple, Jesus wants us, you and I, to understand what it means and what it's going to cost us to be his disciple. The false teachers of today, right, they tell us that Jesus is whoever and whatever you believe him to be for you. Doesn't mean that he has to be the same for everybody. We know, you and I know, that that is a bald-faced lie. That's what the devil is saying. Do not believe that. Do not give in to that. Jesus must be our Messiah, our Christ, our anointed one, our Savior, our only hope for salvation, our only hope for eternal life. That's Jesus. That's who he is to us. As I thought about the conclusion of this message, I thought of this question. Am I seeing Jesus more clearly every day? Is my faith growing? And so I would just ask you the question, how is your faith? Is it growing? Are you seeing Jesus more clearly every day? We have to answer, who is Jesus to me? Who is he? Who do you say that I am? Is the question Jesus points to us right now. Have you put your faith in Jesus for your eternal destiny, or are you kind of hoping that your good outweighs your bad, and that God isn't that much of an ogre that he's going to have to punish sin, there's no hell? But that's what the devil tells us. It's what our enemy tells us. How about you? What do you believe? Has God revealed himself to you? Has the God of this universe revealed to you that Jesus is his son and the only way to salvation? Have you put your trust in Jesus? God's been speaking to me recently about my doubts in him. And if you had asked me a couple weeks ago, do you have any doubts about God? Nope. No doubts whatsoever. I'm good. I have put my faith and trust in God. But then there were some questions that were asked that if we have our doubts about God's goodness, that he's really for us, that he really wants the best for us, it would affect our joy. I thought, uh-oh. Ding, 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 ding. How's my joy? How's your joy? The speaker I heard said, why Christians stink at joy. And I had to think, well, why are Christians a little bit down in the mouth? Why are we kind of dour sometimes? Is it because we doubt that God is really for us? Or that sometimes he's like an ogre up there and just wants to punish us? And I would just say to you today, how's that going for you? How's your doubts? Do you doubt that God is really for you? Because it affects the way you answer the question of what do you think of me? Let's finish with this. It's 2 Corinthians 12. Sometimes, right, we pray for healing. Many of us can think of things that we're struggling with right now, and we're praying for healing. And it doesn't quite happen. It's not instantaneous. And we wonder, well, is it going to happen in stages? And I would just say to you, sometimes it happens instantaneously, sometimes it happens in stages, and sometimes it never happens. And it's not going to happen until we get home. And before you lose heart in that answer, we see in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's struggle with a thorn in the flesh. And we hear those words, thorn in the flesh, and right away we get a thought of something. And maybe we think of our own thorn in the flesh. But we can think of Paul, right? He was a guy who was instrumental in people getting healed. He was instrumental in others getting helped with similar problems. And he asked God to take his thorn in the flesh away 3 times. God did not. The response, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't know, sometimes that rings hollow for some of us. Really? I just have to be weak so God can be strong? But we see a little bit more in Paul's answer. Right? Paul learned to delight in pain, hardships, and persecutions. He could tell those in Philippi that I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. And I would say to you today, have you learned the secret? Is there a secret to life? Have you learned it? Paul could say he learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I would just say to you today, do you know that Christ? Where you can do all things through him who gives you the strength. Paul could say, right? It was given to me so for my pride. And many of those of us can, we can relate to that. Sometimes God gives us things so that we won't get too proud. Today, God says to us once again, through his word, through the Holy Spirit, who do you say that I am? As the team comes up, I thought about going through the audience and quizzing people and having you give an answer out loud. That'd be kind of bold, kind of cold. But right now, right, do you have an answer? Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's stand as we sing.